Well, here we are. It is, let's see, Wednesday. It's the 10th of December in the year of our Lord, 2025, and this is the Panic Podcast, and I am Mike, your online Bible study buddy. We are looking at John chapter 3 today, as because you can't get enough of the Gospel of John around here. We're going to do a survey of some of the major high points in the Gospel of John for the next few Wednesdays. So get your Bibles open to John chapter 3. I know some of you are probably already a little bit tired of the Christmas carols, but you know what? Get over it. It's Christmas time. It's a way to celebrate the birth of our Savior, and I love the music of the season. I don't know about you, but I love it, and I'm going to keep on playing it until like the 26th of December. That's right. It is a threat. Well, I'll tell you what, if you come into the church, any weekday while I'm here, I mean, I've got Christmas music playing all over the place, and I've had it since, since Thanksgiving. I mean, I love the music of the season, and, you only get to play it for a few weeks out of the year. Come on. And most of it's beautiful. It makes you feel good. It makes you feel happy. It exalts the name of Jesus. I mean, what more do you want? Come on. Okay, so we're doing a deep dive study of the Gospel of John on Fridays. Oh, we're also doing it Wednesday nights live. So, it's Wednesday today. If you got nothing else to do, be at the church at 6 o'clock. And even if you have something else to do, stop it. Because there's nothing more important than God's people getting together for fellowship around His Word. So 6 o'clock, tonight, weather permitting. We do have a winter storm advisory. It's not a warning. It's an advisory, that we're supposed to get a little bit of snow and some heavy winds. We'll see if it pans out. So far, they've been wrong every single time, but you never know. Leave it to them to get it right on the night when I need to have good weather. That's the way it is around here. But, so yes, be here. This will be our last Bible study of the year. We will, start up again sometime in the new year, maybe January. Depends on the weather. We'll see. But Fridays on the podcast, we're doing our deep study of the Gospel of John. Starting today on Wednesday, we're going to go back and re-examine some of the key points and key themes in the Gospel of John. And I purposely didn't go deep on the our deep study of these things. Like John chapter 3, I remember when we did this a few weeks back, I left out a lot of stuff that I could have looked at. Kept my powder dry because I knew we were going to be doing this in December. So John chapter 3. Well, verse 14 says, "Just as Moses lift up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." So we're going to be taking a look at what that means. And like I said, some of the key points that I purposely didn't cover in depth before. So on these Wednesday studies, consider them a supplement to some of the things that we're touching on Fridays. Just as a reminder, the Gospel of John was written by John the Apostle, whose brother was James. And together, these two guys were known as the Sons of Thunder. Now, the record of John's call, interestingly enough, is not recorded in his own gospel. But it is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1, verses 19 and 20. "When he'd gone a little farther," that's Jesus, "he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat." They were fishermen, of course. They were preparing their nets. "And without delay, Jesus called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed Jesus." Now, of course, they'd already been acquainted with Jesus before this. It's not like Jesus was a stranger to them. But this time, you know, instead of listening to him teaching, he actually approached them in person and said, follow me. And they did. And that's to their credit. I mean, they didn't, you know, they didn't discuss it. They didn't check it with their mom and dad. They just followed the Lord. And John followed Jesus all during our Lord's earthly ministry, and he became part of his inner circle along with two other disciples. You remember who they were? Peter and James. And John would live long enough to be the last apostle to die. And he wrote three letters to churches, his gospel, and the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Most Bible scholars believe that all of John's works were written toward the end of the first century, with his gospel written from Ephesus sometime in the 90s AD. So let's take a look. Let's start off with John chapter 3. We're not going to read every verse, but I want to read the first four verses just to set the scene for the discussion that follows. John 3, verse 1. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know. Now, note that we know, because we're going to come back to it, that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. And Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. How can anyone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. So all through the Gospel of John, this is something that we've been noting during our Friday studies, is that John emphasizes Jesus as the divine Son of God, but in a way different from the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John focuses on the powerful themes of belief, light, and life, specifically eternal life. Now, these verses here in chapter 3 introduce a pivotal encounter between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus, setting the stage for one of the Bible's most famous teachings on spiritual rebirth. Now, this incident occurs very early in Jesus' earthly ministry, while he was amazingly popular among the people. And this nighttime meeting took place after Jesus had cleansed the temple and performed various signs in Jerusalem. And it really highlights the chasm that exists between human understanding and divine revelation. Nicodemus, he's presented to us as a prominent figure. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council. Now, the Pharisees were extreme adherents to the law, and they would often oppose Jesus publicly. Obviously, in private, they were amazed by the things that he was saying and the things that he was doing. Now, Nicodemus's status underscores the intrigue of this nighttime meeting. Here we have a religious elite seeking truth from a controversial teacher. And it's very interesting that the name Nicodemus means conqueror of the people, which is very ironic given his very cautious approach. This Pharisee is seen visiting Jesus in the dark of night, obviously to avoid scrutiny from his peers, but also symbolizing the spiritual darkness that Nicodemus was only just now beginning to emerge from. Now, he addresses Jesus very respectfully as Rabbi, and he acknowledges Jesus' divine origin based on his miracles or signs in the Gospel of John, and these signs or miracles in John's Gospel especially always point to deeper truths. verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. I mean, Nicodemus said, we know. That's very, very significant because it suggests a broader recognition among the Pharisees that this Jesus person was way more than meets the eye. It also suggests that Nicodemus and other Pharisees, now we're going to learn by the end of this gospel that there were in fact many Pharisees who had become disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. But they, Nicodemus and others, even at this early juncture of our Lord's earthly ministry, had at least a partial faith. But this faith was grounded in evidence, that is to say, the miracles, rather than a full commitment to the person of Jesus. And they saw the miracles, and it was undeniable that there was something very, very special about this itinerant rabbi from the nowhere place of Nazareth. And our Lord's response to Nicodemus in verse 3, I mean, it cuts right to the core of the problem with Nicodemus and with all people. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." Now, Nicodemus had basically told Jesus how impressed he was and others were with the signs that Jesus was performing, and they knew that God was obviously with Jesus. And Jesus' response to that basically is, well, you know, Nicodemus, that's not enough. That's not enough to see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again first. Born again. Let's talk about this. It comes from a Greek word, anothen, which really implies not so much being born again, but a radical transformation in a person. Not just reform, but a transformation. So, Billy Graham popularized the phrase born again, but probably born from above is a more accurate translation of the Greek word. So I always like to say, you must be born again from above. I mean, something supernatural has to change you if you expect to see the kingdom of God. And Jesus introduces this idea of the kingdom of God, which here at this point in the gospel refers to God's sovereign rule. And Nicodemus and others can only live under God's sovereign rule, through the rebirth. This concept would have been completely alien to Nicodemus's legalistic worldview, which emphasized a sort of salvation through rule keeping. He thought he could live under the rule of God simply by keeping God's rules. Verse 4, Nicodemus, he's absolutely incredulous. He says, born again? What do you mean? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? That's the Living Bible's paraphrase. Nicodemus's response here, as is very typical in the Gospel of John, we talked about this as well, that Jesus would often say things that should have been obvious to people, but they completely missed the meaning because people's minds are worldly, right? So this verse, what do you mean? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? It reveals a total misunderstanding. Nicodemus appears to be thinking that Jesus was talking about a literal rebirth. And this verse is important because it highlights human limitations in grasping spiritual realities, which is, as I said, a recurring motif in the gospel. The great value in these verses is that they introduce regeneration, i.e. being born again, as essential for salvation. Not just essential, it's the only way to be saved. And Nicodemus, this guy represents intellectual seekers who are trapped in tradition. And there's all kinds of people like this. Roman Catholics, bless their hearts, a lot of Anglicans, they think that you can be educated into the kingdom of God. They have, you know, they hold confirmation classes and thinking that they can teach you into becoming a Christian, right? But Jesus makes it clear here that a spiritual event must take place within a person in order to become a believer. Okay? You can learn about Jesus all you want, but that's not going to make you a Christian. You can know all that is knowable about Christianity and still not be a Christian. You can observe all the traditions of Christianity and not be a believer. Jesus alone can transform a spiritually dead person into a spiritually alive person. Now, this brief encounter with Nicodemus, it foreshadows this wonderful Pharisee's later actions, because it becomes very clear by the end of the gospel that he is a follower of, or becomes a follower of Jesus. And it suggests that Nicodemus's conversion was not an immediate thing, but he gradually came to believe, and then the transformation took place. Let's continue with the text, with verse 5. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Now, these verses, they're a little tricky to understand, so let me help you out. For a long time, I did not get these verses at all. Jesus is clarifying the nature and the necessity of being born again. That phrase, water and Spirit, you know, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. That verse more than likely alludes to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. Now, Nicodemus would have been intimately familiar with these verses. You probably are not. So let's read them together. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. This is God speaking. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." He's talking about the forgiveness of sins here. Verse 26. "I will give you a new heart." Here's the born again part. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." This is that transformation that I talked about. Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my vows." So here, God promises cleansing. That's the water part, being forgiven of your sins, and an inner renewal or inner transformation. He's going to give you a new heart and fill you with a new his spirit. Now, early Christians and a lot of Christians today, they link this to simply being baptized in water and the Holy Spirit's work. Okay, in my opinion, Jesus is not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about exactly what Ezekiel prophesied, that God would sprinkle water on you and clean you, forgive you of your sins, and change your heart. Verse 6 says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." So Jesus here, all he's doing here is contrasting the two realms that exist on earth. Like, physical birth produces merely human life. only the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, produces spiritual life. Nicodemus's legal expertise could never manufacture this. That's why I say you can't educate yourself into the kingdom of God. Don't get me wrong, you have to know what the scripture teaches and you need to study Christianity, yes. But that's not what saves you. What transforms your heart from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, right? Being born again is essential. There's no other way to enter God's kingdom. Like your physical body, your fleshly mind, it's not allowed in the kingdom of heaven. Being born again has to occur. Okay, that's like when you go scuba diving. Human beings can't exist underwater. That's obvious. So how do we do it? Well, I've done some scuba diving. You got to strap a tank on your back and bring a little bit of the atmosphere that you can live in down into the water with you so you can exist down there. Right? You shouldn't be down there, but you can do it if you bring a little bit of the atmosphere that you need to live. If you bring it down with you. Okay, it's kind of the same way with heaven, except you can't strap a tank on your back to go into heaven. You literally have to change. You need to become a new person, right? Of course, Nicodemus, earthbound as he was astonished at what Jesus was saying here because there's a limit to natural reason. Like the human mind has a hard time understanding divine mysteries. Like verse 8 says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now this is a brilliant piece of wordplay from Jesus because the word translated wind here and the word translated spirit here is the same word. It's pneuma. It means wind and spirit. And the translators, you know, decide what it means based on the context. But what Jesus is doing here is he's illustrating the Holy Spirit's sovereign, invisible freedom. Like human observation can detect the effects of the wind. Like we can feel it, we can hear it, and so on. But we can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. The wind is completely sovereign. So is the Spirit of God. In other words, when it comes to salvation, you can't make it happen by keeping your rules and by learning things. Salvation is God's initiative, not human effort or human prediction. And these verses are really important theologically because they establish regeneration as a monergistic act. That the Spirit alone grants entrance into God's kingdom. And for Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, I mean, this completely subverted his works righteousness. For readers of the gospel today, and even in John's day, it really demands surrender to the Holy Spirit's unseen power rather than trusting, you know, your merit or your visible credentials. Well, verses 9 to 11. Nicodemus says, how can this be? You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. These verses really mark the climax of Nicodemus's confusion and Jesus's gentle rebuke. He shifts from explanation to confrontation. This Pharisee, the great teacher of Israel, he embodied educated unbelief. The question of verse 9, how can this be? Not just out of curiosity. I think Nicodemus was stunned. He just could not, no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't comprehend what Jesus was saying. Despite a mastery of the Torah, this Pharisee could not grasp the idea of spiritual rebirth. And this question really shows that it wasn't a lack of education that was causing Nicodemus' spiritual ignorance, but rather understanding what Jesus was saying was literally impossible for Nicodemus at this point, because all he had was human understanding. You know, Nicodemus was Israel's leading authority on religious matters. So Jesus' irony in verse 10 is really sharp. You're Israel's teachers, and you don't understand what I'm saying? You know, Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and Joel foretold new hearts. They predicted this, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus, as earthbound as he was at this point, he should have at least recognized the signs. And his ignorance indicated the externalism that Judaism had devolved to by this time, thanks in large part to the Pharisees and their obsession with the law over the Spirit. Jesus says, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. The we of this verse, verse 11, really expands the great failure, not just of Nicodemus, but of Israel's leadership in general, that has led to rejecting the divine witness of Jesus. Jesus was speaking from eyewitness authority. We know. His knowledge was rooted, not in manuscripts, but in his pre-existent knowledge. The you people implicates the whole Sanhedrin. None of the religious leaders of the day accepted what Jesus was teaching. Jesus used the word authority here, and it's a Greek word that suggests legal authority. So Jesus, in his teaching, was presenting an eternal truth as a courtroom witness, and yet the court refuses to consider the evidence. And once again, we're reading very profound theology here. These verses expose the noetic effects of sin. Even scripture-saturated minds like Nicodemus's resist the truth unless, and here's the point, the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. That's basically what's happening between Jesus and Nicodemus here. And Paul continues, and they cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. At this point in his life, I don't think it's much long after this that it changes for Nicodemus, but right now he's spiritually dead, so he cannot grasp spiritual truths. As I say, that changes for Nicodemus, I think, in the very near future. Verse 12 of what I read, Jesus talks about the earthly things. It's referring to regeneration. In other words, you can tell a person has been transformed by how they live. Yet if Nicodemus stumbles with this, you know, the heavenly origins of Christ, his descent and his ascent, they'll remain incomprehensible. Like, Jesus may have been talking to Nicodemus, but his words are a scathing judgment on all those people, maybe some of you listening to me right now, who are trusting in their intellect or their rule-keeping to be saved. It's a fool's errand. You can't do it. Verses 12 to 15, and we're almost out of time here. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Very interesting. In these verses, Jesus escalates from earthly to heavenly testimony, culminating in the first explicit gospel allusion to the cross. Verse 12 is an interesting thing. I've spoken to you of earthly things. The earthly things here are basically regeneration's observable effects, which I touched on a moment ago, changed lives, you know, baptism, spirit-produced faith. Nicodemus's failure to accept these signals an inability to grasp the heavenly things like Christ's divine origin, preexistence, redemptive mission. Belief is progressive. Rejecting the visible forfeits the invisible. No one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. You know, Jesus is asserting his unique authority. Only the descending Son can reveal heaven and heavenly things. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Again, Nicodemus should have known this, and what Jesus said here should have triggered this memory. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. That's Proverbs 30, verse 4. And Numbers 14 and 15, about the snake being lifted up in the wilderness, that relates to Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now, the bronze snake, it's a little weird, I know, but the whole thing is it prefigures Christ. Sin's curse, the snake, you know, is displayed. And healing is granted simply by gazing at the snake on a pole. Of course, the snake on a pole didn't heal anybody. The idea was you're looking at faith, right? And being obedient, looking to the snake, on a pole. Don't get obsessed on the snake on a pole. The idea is being lifted up. It's a double entendre here, referring to both the crucifixion of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. So the whole thing that happened in the book of Numbers, the only reason that happened was to prefigure Jesus on the cross of Christ, defeating the snake, i.e. defeating Satan and sin's grasp on people's hearts and lives. I mean, this whole passage, in terms of theology, bridges soteriology and Christology. That is, salvation flows from the Son's unique revelation and substitutionary death. For Nicodemus, I mean, the poor guy, I mean, it demands faith beyond anything Pharisees could conceive of. The cross is central as the lens for all Scripture and the only way to eternal life. Okay, we're quickly running out of time here. Verses 16 to 21, this is kind of the epilogue to Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus and the theological capstone of the entire chapter. A lot of scholars call these verses the gospel in miniature. For God so loved the world. Now, this is not Jesus talking. This is John talking, kind of giving his little explanation of what Jesus had been talking about. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Greek word here, houtos, it's translated so in verse 16, for God so loved the world. Okay, that denotes manner, not degree. In other words, it's not that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, but rather God's love was demonstrated in the gift of his Son. The word world comes from the Greek word cosmos, and it refers to fallen humanity. God's love for fallen people, that's what moved him to do something for them, namely sending his unique Son to save them. And the Son's mission is clear here. It's not one of retribution, but rescue. Jesus didn't come to condemn anybody, but to rescue everybody. Because the world is, in fact, already condemned. That's everybody's default position without Christ. They are already condemned. But see, Christ offers escape. We can be saved from our condemnation. In verse 17, we're told the Son came to save the world. The Greek word here means that salvation is possible, but not automatic. In other words, just because the Son came into the world doesn't mean everybody's saved automatically. It means that salvation is now possible for everybody, but it no way alludes to the idea that everybody's saved. Unbelief, as John explains here, leaves one under existing judgment. So the condemnation is not imposed on people, but it's revealed. Right? You know, theologically, I'm going to have to wrap this up. Theologically, these verses are super, super important and powerful, because this passage balances divine initiative. God revealed his love by sending his Son with human responsibility. That is, human beings must come and must believe. Soteriologically, this passage centers the cross as love's cost and the light's source. Ethically, these verses diagnose unbelief as simply moral evasion. But for Nicodemus, let's wrap this up, these verses are a summons. This Pharisee, he needed to move from night unto the day. He had to make that journey. He was already partially into it, but Jesus is kind of pulling him through that dark tunnel into the light. For us today, I mean, it frames the gospel's dividing line. You've got to trust the Son, or you're going to remain in the darkness for all of eternity. It's up to you. It's your call. Jesus has come to give you eternal life, but you've got to accept it. And I've got to stop because it's 37 minutes past the hour. We never go that long. Hey, thanks for listening to the Panic Podcast today. Lord willing, we'll be back on Friday with another teaching in the Gospel of John. We're way on ahead on Fridays from chapter 3. So join us on Friday. Till then, have a great rest of the day today. If you're in Wise County, watch out. There's a possibility of a little bit of snow this afternoon and tomorrow. As I say, we'll be back, Lord willing, on Friday. God bless you. Thank you for listening to the Panic Podcast today.